This is Covenants of God, number 4. Today we're going to learn how valuable the lesson is to understand the Scripture by knowing what it's really talking about. Now, we all know the Scripture in 2 Peter, the first chapter. You don't have to turn there. Verse 21 and 22, where it says that the Word of God came not by the will of man, but by holy men, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that the Scriptures are of no private interpretation. And we're going to learn that very clearly today. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3, where we left off last time, and I want to again go through that so that we understand it. But what I'm also going to do, I am also going to go back and ask the question, why did he write it? Why did he write it? What was the reason? What was he talking about? Why bring that up anyway? Okay, let's go back and review 2 Corinthians 3. And we will cut right into the middle of it here in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Now I'm going to read the English out of the Greek interlinear, so it may be a little different than yours, but this will help us to have the clarification and understanding of it. Okay? Verse 5. Not that we are confident or competent of ourselves to reckon ourselves as competent as of anything, but our competency is of God, who has made us competent servants of, now it reads in the King James, it says in the King James, the New Testament, but in the Greek, it is a new covenant. And that shows one of the reasons why we are calling these the covenants of God, because this is a new covenant, not just the. It can be properly translated the new covenant. But where does this covenant hearken from in the first place? As we learned, it hearkens from Abraham. So in a sense, it's really not new. In a sense, it is new because this was not done before. Okay? So a new covenant. Not of the letter. Not of the letter. But of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit quickens. Why does he say the letter kills? We talk about the letter of the law, and I might bring your attention to something that is very important. No place in the New Testament does it say the Spirit of the law. It doesn't say it. We're to keep the law spiritually, but it does not say the Spirit of the law, and we hear the letter of the law quite a bit. Why is he referring to the letter of the law kills? Okay, we all deserve the death penalty. Why? Why do we deserve the death penalty? We have sinned. That is correct. That is correct. So if you do something according to the letter of the law, you deserve to die. Correct? Does that ring a bell for the problems they had in the church in Corinth? Yes, we'll go back and we'll review some of these. This is why it's important to know your Bible. This is why it's important to know what the context is. He's not putting a scripture in there without some relationship to something else that has already been covered. But this is in relationship, as we will see, to the problem in 1 Corinthians, one of them, and the resultant repentance by this fellow, as noted in the book of 2 Corinthians. Okay? The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. The word says quickens. It means gives life. Now again, the covenant with Israel was what? Was a covenant between the nation of God, Israel, and God for an inheritance of land, and it was a nation, and God was supposed to be their king. They were promised what? Long life, physical blessings for obedience. They were promised short life, plagues and death, if they were disobedient. That is, as a nation as a whole. For an individual citizen of the country, he was to obey the laws of the land based on the laws of God. If he sinned, the letter of the law stated that they would what? They would come before the judge. And whatever the judge and the priest ruled, that was the sentence thereof. And they would do it. If it was a small infraction, as we read, they would pay money. If it was a larger infraction, they would pay with their life. There was not any mercy written in the law. Number one, please remember that, though God is merciful. Okay? So when it says the letter kills, it's referring to what would happen if they administered the death penalty. Who would be dead? Who would be dead? Well, we'll see a little later here. There'd be a couple of people dead. All right? The Spirit gives life. It says quickens here, but it comes from zoe. It's zoe, poe, which then means to give life. But if the service, or that is the administration of death in letters, because it was written, having been engraven in stones, was produced with glory. A little different translation there, isn't it? Was produced with glory. Glory of God coming on the mountain, glory of God speaking with Moses. Moses, when he came down, was filled with the glory of God. Can you imagine what an experience that must have been for Moses? Sitting right there in the presence of God, and God says, write this, Moses, and write that, Moses, and draw these plans, Moses, and make the tabernacle this way, Moses. And then he comes down out of the mountain, and his face is shining because he absorbed some of the glory of God. And he had to put a veil on his face. That's what he's talking about here. That was done in glory, was produced in glory. So as the children of Israel could not look steadfastly or intently upon the face of Moses on account of the glory of his face, which glory, it says in the King James, they insert the word in italics, don't they? Which glory is being done away? Okay. Now, which, notice this, is being annulled. That's a little bit different than done away, isn't it? It is being annulled. Now, what happens when you annul something? You cancel it. That is correct. If you annul a marriage, do you do away with the people? No. You cancel the contract. The people still live. So it's the same way with the commandments and laws of God that God gives, because he annuls a covenant does not mean he's thrown away the laws. Okay? Has what has commonly been called the old covenant been annulled? Yes. Even though it was produced in glory? Yes. Okay. Now the glory, as I explained last time, if you read it in the King James the way it is, the glory was done away from Moses' face, because after a time it faded away. And that was symbolic that he was telling the children of Israel, in time that covenant is going to fade away. Need to understand that. Okay. Now, compared to that, he says, but shall not the administration of the Spirit be more, or much more, rather, much more in glory? For if the service of condemnation be glorious, that's what it is, the administration of death be glorious, much rather abounds the service of righteousness in glory. Now remember the word righteousness. What is it? Let me see what the King James says here. Yes, administration of righteousness exceed in glory. What righteousness are we talking about? So if we're talking about righteousness, and someone said spiritual and someone said Christ's righteousness, we're talking about Christ's righteousness. What is being administered to the people? The righteousness of Christ. Question, did Christ sin? Answer, no. So if you are having the administration of righteousness, that one statement in itself shows that the commandments are binding. Just that one statement in itself, because Christ was righteous. Okay, let's go on. Verse 10. For even that which was made glorious, that is, the covenant given to Israel, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. Now let me read part of this in the interlinear here. For even that which was neither had been made glorious in this respect, on account of the surpassing glory of the administration of righteousness. Isn't it a greater thing to have your sins forgiven and you have contact with God, and God is able to himself forgive those sins? Isn't that much more glorious than taking someone out here and stoning them? I mean, as far as a spiritual thing is concerned, yes, much more. Because, see, it's designed to give life. The other was designed to just bring them as a nation to have a national relationship with God. Now we're talking, the whole thing now is completely different. Then they had the sacrifices and everything in the temple worship. They were justified to the temple. That was it. Now we're going to see that it's going to be, we're justified to God in heaven. How much more glorious is that? See? Because the result of this is going to be what? What is the result? Eternal life. Whose glory? The glory of God. You just might want to put in your notes there, Ephesians, the third chapter, and I think it's verse about, I don't run some verse 12 on, but I think it's verse about 14, that you be filled with all the glory of God. Is that not much better than being filled with good food, good wine, living in good land? I mean, that's fine. Nice. The physical things are fine. But that which is going to last forever is much more glorious, right? Sure. That's what it's comparing. Okay? Verse 11, for that which is being annulled. Why does he say being annulled? You see, you can get a lot out of the Greek, but you must understand the Bible and the function of God, and it all becomes clear. Why did it say it was being annulled? The temple and the priesthood were still there, even though God showed it was inoperable through the death of Christ by the ripping or the rending of the veil from the top to the bottom on the day he died. So, one of the biggest difficulties that people misunderstand is the 40-year overlap of the phasing out of the old covenant and the phasing in of the new. Even though in an instant of time, God said, this is ended and this one has begun, there was still the overlap. And we will see that that was part of the problem here. So it was being annulled, was, and that was given through glory. Much rather, that which remains in glory. It means much rather that the righteousness, the administration of righteousness, exceeds in glory. Having therefore such hope. Notice the whole emphasis is different. It is hope. See. Much boldness we use. And not according as Moses put a veil on his face to cover himself, so that the children of Israel could not intently look to the end of that being annulled. Now that could refer to several things. That can refer to the glory being annulled. Can refer to the old covenant being annulled. We'll say it refers to the old covenant because the glory was a type of what was going to happen to the old covenant anyway. Was going to be annulled. Be brought to an end. Okay? And if it is brought to an end, then we have to look and see how God did it. Remember what we learned the last couple of times. God says concerning his word, which is written in what we call the old covenant. Hear, O Israel, do these words. You shall not go to the right hand or the left hand. You shall not add or take away from. You shall do as I command you. Now, do you think it's any different in the New Testament? Or are there things that God has to tell us what to do? Now, let's continue on here in verse 14. But their thoughts were hardened. I think it says in the King James, their hearts were hardened. Their minds were blinded. Their thoughts were hardened. That's an interesting, you know, you hear someone say, your mind is set in concrete. Right? Okay. Thoughts were hardened. For unto the present time, the same veil at the reading of the old covenant remains. They don't understand the intent of God's word. Okay. Yes, the veil at the reading of the old covenant remains not uncovered, that is, the veil on their minds, which in Christ is being annulled. That has got to do with the old covenant. But unto this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart. But when it, that's referring to the children of Israel, or they, shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What is that called? Conversion. Romans 8. I'll just stop right here and we'll turn to Romans 8. What does it say about the carnal mind? The mind with the veil. The mind of the flesh. See, and we'll gradually bring in here concerning the laws of God. Okay? Bring in the Spirit of God. Let's pick it up here in verse 5, Romans 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And I'll tell you what, if you've never had this happen to you, if you've never had this experience, I'm sure you have, that you get around some people maybe you've known for years. And you've got your mind on what? On God's way, on his word, and, you know, the meaning of life, and where are we going, the return of Christ, all these great, huge, marvelous, wonderful things, see? And then you start talking to someone who doesn't know anything about it, and the conversation becomes absolutely worthless in the shortest period of time. And you've experienced that. You're all shaking your head. Yes, you've experienced that. And the only thing you can talk about is this physical thing or that physical thing or this other physical thing here or the food they ate or the clothes that they wear or the car that they drive or the home that they live in or have or don't have or want to have or should have or who Aunt Martha has and Uncle Joe and they all have that and you have squabbles and fights, don't you, among the family who's going to get what mom leaves when she dies you know, all this sort of thing. The mind of the flesh. Now, isn't that true concerning relationship with people? Sure it is. My wife gets bugged all the time, which is true, and I don't blame her for being bugged. Then on television, they show all these men as lustful creatures. Well, in the world, it is true. It is true. And everyone has their mind on the flesh. Nice-looking woman walks by, and every man stops and looks. Mind of the flesh. You're concerned about what are you going to eat? Where are you going to sleep? What are the clothes going to be? What did Jesus say in Matthew 5 and 6 about that? Okay, notice. Do mind the things of the flesh, but continuing now. But they that are after the Spirit are minding the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, that is the mind with the veil on it, is enmity against God, and that's the same word for enemy. See? Enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because the veil is there and their hearts are hardened. Okay? Set in concrete. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 14. But their thoughts were hardened, for unto the present time the same veil at the reading of the old covenant remains not uncovered, that is, not taken away, which in Christ is being annulled. Now the veil's being taken away. Also the covenant is being annulled. But unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies upon their hearts. For when they turn to the Lord, it's taken away. Now, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is, says, freedom. In the interlinear. That's a little bit different connotation than liberty. Liberty has kind of the connotation that you have license to do something. Freedom means you are free from something. What are you free from? As I said last week, liberated from what? The veil. Yes. You have freedom from the veil. It is lifted through the circumcision that is in Christ. Colossians, the second chapter. Okay. But we all, with an uncovered face. Very interestingly put, isn't it? With an uncovered face, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now that tells you the difference in the relationship, doesn't it? See? The difference in the relationship is glorious. Now isn't it much better to have that kind of relationship that God has brought you in, that He has established with you, than to just live in the nation of Israel and have the blessings of food and drink and all of that? See, because even the best in Israel are not going to have a chance for a salvation until the second resurrection. Okay, so it's much more glorious, okay? To the same image are being transformed from glory into glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. In other words, it's being done from the Spirit of the Lord, being transformed from glory into glory. In other words, he's talking about the relationship that you have with God as compared to the relationship that they had under the old covenant. The old covenant was being annulled. Now, let's go back and review some of the problems since we've gone through some of the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's just review chapter by chapter. So I'm going to have you turn chapter by chapter as we go. I'm not necessarily going to read a verse. I may read a verse or two in a chapter. But just to refresh our memories, okay? First chapter, talks about there are contentions among you and Christ is divided. Second chapter tells us the only way you understand the spiritual things are with the Spirit of God. Okay? Third chapter, 1 Corinthians, says they are carnal. They are fighting. Fourth chapter, he gets very ridiculous and very cynical with them and even says, would to God you reign, that we could reign with you. In other words, the kingdom of God is here. So if you haven't gone through this recently, go back and read it. Okay? Fifth chapter, what do we have? This is what I want to concentrate on. What do we have? It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, such fornication as not so much as mentioned among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. Question. Under the old covenant, or the covenant of Israel, what should have been done with this man and woman? Executed, correct? Yes. Yes. In either case, it was still sin, right? Yes. So the difference is how it is handled. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how far the gospel would have spread if the ministers were given the administration of death within their own group? Not very far. Because who's the one who's authorized to take life? The sovereign. Being God, number one. If the sovereign delegates it to, like he did to Noah, to the government, the sovereign government must exercise that death penalty. Question. Are the ministers or the church a separate sovereign? No. See. Yes, in some, now you got it. Yes, thank you for the comment. In some churches. Now you know why that is so sinful in that church, because they're taking to themselves something they shouldn't do. What did Jesus say to the apostles? He said, you shall not be as the kings of the Gentiles and their benefactors to lord it over them. Right? Right. Because we are administering the grace of God, we are administering the gift of God, we are administering the righteousness of God, so that in that, with God's Spirit, you would be inspired to what? Repent. So you are rescued from death. Isn't that a much more glorious relationship than grabbing this guy and saying, all right, you did this. Yes, I did it. Yes, I did it. You know, next. That's the administration of death. So, you know the rest of the account here. What did he say? Get rid of them from the body of Christ. Now, spiritually speaking, if it is truly a disfellowshipment from the body of Christ, I mean truly, legally, properly, authentically, being expelled from the body of Christ is worse than death. Isn't it? Because you have to live with the torment. Okay? So he says, put him away. Get rid of it. Maybe he'll repent. Hopefully, by the day of the Lord, he'll be saved. I'm just sort of summarizing it. Okay, now chapter 6, verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous, who are the unrighteous? We're going to bring in a little bit of law keeping here. Who are the unrighteous? Those who are breaking the law. That the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice, what are we to inherit? The land? No, the kingdom of God. Greater inheritance, greater promise, done by the Spirit, etc. Isn't that much more glorious? Which would you rather have, the whole world and die? or eternal life? What did Jesus say? What good would it do if you gained the whole world but lose your soul? See? That's why we need to get our comparisons right. That's why we need to understand what this is talking about. And that's why so many people go off half-cocked. In other words, just like a gun. If you get a gun and you're going to think you're going to protect yourself and you get it half-cocked and you try pulling the trigger, it's not going to work. It's the same way with people. They get their brains half-cocked and they get some idea and some great spiritual thing and run off and say, this is the interpretation of the word, when they don't even know what they're talking about. Because, see, you can't understand 2 Corinthians 3 unless you know what the heart and core of the problem was here in 1 Corinthians. They had a sin worthy to death. Among other things. That's what he's saying. Okay? Let's finish this right here. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators against law, nor idolaters against law, nor adulterers against law, nor effeminate against law, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, says homosexuals in some of the more modern translations, nor thieves against law, nor covetous against the 10th commandment, nor drunkards, not contained in the 10 commandments, right? But a matter of character and control, correct? Yes. Nor revelers, all those that they have no serious thing to do but party and play around. Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were, underline were, past tense, has been, okay, some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified. How are you sanctified? By the word of God and by the Spirit of God, correct? Yes. But you are justified from what? Those sins that we just enumerated in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Is that not consistent with what we read in 2 Corinthians 3? Yes, because it all has to be consistent and fit together. Okay? Chapter 7, we're talking about whether to marry or not marry, thinking the Lord is coming right away, or what if someone leaves? Are you bound? What about circumcision, uncircumcision? Verse 19, chapter 7, just this one verse. I just want to read this. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Under the old covenant, it was the beginning of everything. See? It is nothing because we're not dealing in the flesh. We're dealing in the mind and spirit. But, last part of this, verse 19, we're throwing away the commandments of God. No, it doesn't say that. It says circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God is what? The important thing. It's the obvious meaning of it, right? Right. Okay, chapter 8. Have the problem with the eat things sacrificed to idols or not. Chapter 9, arguing over who's going to get the money. Chapter 10, we have a reference to Israel coming through the Red Sea. Notice that God was displeased with them because they sinned. You can't combine Gentile things and the cup of the Lord. Chapter 10, let's pick it up right here. And verse 19. Let's go to verse 18. Behold Israel after the flesh. See how consistent it is in what he's writing about? Okay. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That an idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idol is anything? I mean, really, is it? Is an idol anything? No, it's just a bunch of material thing put together by some stupid man's hands where he bows down and worships the thing. Or today hangs it on a little chain on his front mirror in his car, hoping that he won't have an accident or something. Okay? It's the same as a rabbit foot in the pocket. What is it? It's a dead rabbit foot. It's nothing. But people attribute everything to it. It's going to bring me good luck. How can a dead rabbit foot bring you good luck? I mean, it's dead. I mean, maybe it won't stink. you know, whatever. So am I going to say it's anything? No. Paul said it isn't anything. But, verse 20, I say, the things which the Gentiles or the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. Now, if you can't eat something that's sacrificed to an idol without a guilty conscience, don't eat it. Don't get involved in it, because I don't want you blending the two together. So what do we have today? The quaint, nice little religions of mixing everything together, because after all, everybody's going to meet God. No different. Absolutely no different today, right? Notice verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Do you forget what happened to those people in the old covenant when they rebelled against God? Don't you remember what happened when Moses came down from the mount and they were all having their rock concert and sex all over the place? What happened? Zappo, the earth opened up and they were gone. Or the rebellion of Korah. He was gone. Okay. Chapter 11. More problems, right? Chapter 12. He's saying the important thing is the spirit, which is the body of Christ. Chapter 13, he says, now look, after all this is done, brethren, please pay close attention. I'm going to show you a more excellent way, and that more excellent way is called what? Love. Isn't it much better to have a forgiving heart, a loving heart, to be working with each other the way that you should instead of up there trying to kill each other for every little thing that takes place? That's what he's saying. Okay? Okay, chapter 14, don't get carried away with tongues. Chapter 15, listen, you have to focus in on the greatest thing of our hope, which is what? The resurrection. And there are some of you people who don't even have the knowledge of God there who say the resurrection is past. Now, I tell you, I don't think I would be as kind with my words. Okay. Then we come to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. Okay, now I'm doing the survey for a purpose. So we get 2 Corinthians 3 in the proper perspective. Because you can't go along and say, God has abolished his laws. Then how on earth is God going to judge us and judge the world? Okay. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. What does it start out? Starts out with, you know, blessed, verse 3 here, it said, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who has comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. So then what are we talking about? He's saying, okay, the guy has repented. That's what he says. Chapter 2. Let's understand what we're talking about here. Let's go to the second chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 4. For out of much conflict and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. In other words, the church made the judgment and said, out the door till you repent. So he did. So, that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. So what did he start out the beginning of the chapter with? God of all comfort. Let God comfort him. Let God heal the situation. Let God forgive them, see? Isn't that much more glorious than going out and killing this guy? Yes, that's what it's talking about, the difference between the administration of death and the administration of spirit. Nowhere does it throw out any of the laws of God. Nowhere does it say the commandments of God are annulled. Nowhere. Now, he goes on saying, let's finish this here. Forgive him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things, not just commandments, but all things, okay? To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Okay, then we come to chapter 4. We've already gone through chapter 3. Chapter 4 then talks about handling the Word of God properly. And let's come here in chapter 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction. Boy, look how he looked at these things. Boy, you know for sure that Paul was not a Democrat, because he would have been nothing but complaining with all the things he went through. That's not to denigrate Democrats if you're a Democrat, but that just, you know, using modern terminology here. He didn't complain. He said, our light affliction. Look what he went through. I would have been beside myself with all this. Imagine how I'd feel if I walked into church one day or a letter was sent and saying, did you know what's going on over there? There's a man sleeping with his stepmother. He said, light affliction. But for a moment works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For a while we look not at the things which are seen. Notice what he does immediately. He turns them from the physical things of seeing. He says, we don't, those things that are seen, but which are not seen, we're not looking on the things which are temporal, which are seen, but on those things which are not seen, they are eternal. Last verse. Okay? Then he goes on saying, chapter 5, that we are even looking for a spiritual body, which Christ is going to give us when he returns. And you can go through all the rest of the chapter here. Chapter 7, it talks again about godly sorrow works repentance all the way through. So, if you examine 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, in the light of all of 1 Corinthians, which we had a very hurried review, and all of 2 Corinthians, then you understand what it's talking about. You can go in and pick out a verse, and you can stand up and say, I think it means this. You may or may not be right, because you haven't gone the whole context here. Okay?